Romans, and we're, of course, towards the end of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 16 today. We're going to continue our study there. We do want to say a special welcome to any first-time visitors that we have. We're glad that you're here. And the saints from the Arizona contingency, the hot weather out there, they come out here to get some relief and everything. So we're glad that they're here this morning as well. All right, let's see. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We all should be able to say this verse by memory at this point, right? Don't just laugh. Come on now. We should be able to say it by memory. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 25. We're, of course, down towards the end of the book here. He says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning in your word, studying, learning, and learning about you, about your grace, and with open and hungry hearts to understand how grace operates and why it is so vital that we understand what your scripture right here identifies as my gospel, what difference it makes in our lives as we seek in the details of life to apply your word. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as is obvious here from the context, we are down towards at the end of the book of Romans here. And Paul, we've talked about this already before, that the Apostle Paul really is kind of summarizing the book here, its intention. And the purpose is, you can see once again at verse 25, he says, "Now to him that is the power to what?" What's the word there? Okay, establish the believer. According to that, those verses right there, God is not only interested in establishing the believer. We talked last week about the difference between the word establish and establish. All right, he starts the book with the desire that we would be established. By the time they come to the end of the book, it's the word establish, and they are slightly different words on purpose. But God is obviously interested in us as believers being established. When you think of the word established, it's like being stabilized, right? That solid foundation. That's what the book of Romans is going to do. And according to those verses right there, God is not just interested in, but he is able to. He's able to establish us. If you and I as believers are interested in being established as believers, that establishing is going to happen by studying and being edified according to a blueprint, a pattern. And the pattern in that context, right there, it says, first of all, is my gospel. Okay, we're going to talk exclusively about that today. That's like the first phase of your edification, if I can say it that way. The second phase, he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? The revelation of the mystery, what he calls the mystery, okay? That's the second, there should be an error. That's the second phase of your edification or of your being established, what he calls the mystery, all right? And he says, which God kept secret, as it says there, which was kept secret since the war began, verse 26, but now is made manifest, comma, and by what he calls the scriptures of the prophets. Okay, that's the third phase there. Now, if you and I have any interest at all in being established as a believer, and you wouldn't be here if you didn't, right? Now, some of you all maybe were forced to come, so you're sitting next to your folks, and you better say, right, kid, can I? You know, but seriously, you wouldn't be studying your Bible, you wouldn't be coming to local assembly if you didn't have at least some interest in the Word of God and some interest in being established as a believer. God, the Holy Spirit, right there in that verse, took the time to tell us what the blueprint for establishing a believer is. Isn't that interesting? If you're going to build a house, it's nice to have a set of blueprints, so it's nice to have a plans and so forth. You go out to Joe and Sue's property out there. Joe and Sue, they didn't do it, at least I don't think they did it this way. They said, hey, I think we'll put a bedroom over here. So they built a bedroom and think, well, we need a kitchen, don't we? Oh, yeah, we'll put a kitchen right over there somewhere. Well, we need a bathroom, too. Oh, yeah, we'll put a bathroom. I don't think they did it that way. If y'all have been out to their property, I mean, it looks like that there was some design, some thoughts, some blueprints that went into building that thing. That's why I know for sure Joe had nothing to do with it. But at any rate, listen, you go look at that place. Yeah, it was all Sue. You know, it's amazing. It's incredible. The design, the energy, the effort, the thought, things like that. So if we take that kind of care, and if we understand the concept of building, why you need to have a plan, and you can kind of, you know, lay the plan out and so forth, you follow the plan. Well, then certainly God has a plan and a design for the edification of the believer. We mentioned last time about the idea of pouring concrete. What, before you pour concrete, what do you have to put on the ground? You have to put forms on the ground. What do those forms do? It holds it in place. It establishes the foundation. It's no accident that, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 here. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at this. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, 13 says this. 2 Timothy 1, 13 says this. Hold fast the form of what? Sound words, which thou hast heard of me. See, there was a form. There was a pattern. There was a blueprint to those sound words. Those sound words, words that provide spiritual nutrition, so to speak, okay? And so when you come back to the book of Romans chapter 16, it's clear that God, the Holy Spirit, operates when it comes to the establishing of the believer, that there's a pattern that he's going to follow. So if you and I as believers want to be established, which we do, then that's why we have to know this. We need to know what Paul means by my gospel. We need to know what the Apostle Paul means by the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret but now is made manifest. We need to know what the Apostle Paul means by the scriptures of the prophets. Okay? So we're going to take some time to talk about each of these, and I realize that this is probably not new, maybe not necessarily new to most of you, but is it ever a problem to review? How many of y'all have ever eaten spaghetti before? What about the rest of y'all? Come on now. How many of y'all have eaten spaghetti more than once? Okay, how about more than 10 times? How about a bunch? Why do you keep eating spaghetti? There you go. Okay, so if we understand the concept of physical food, of eating physical food, and by the way, I'm in that group, okay? So if there's food there, you know, I'll be at the front of the line. But if there's food there, don't forget to invite me. If there's no food, I might not come. Anyway, but we understand the concept when it comes to eating food that, sure, you might have eaten the same meal several times over your lifetime, but you enjoy it again. It tastes good. It provides nutrition and so forth. So, too, when it comes to the Word of God, the Word of God is likened unto milk and meat. And so even if we've talked about what it's gone. Even if we talked about my gospel and the revelation of the mystery, we've talked about it before, but is it important to keep reminding ourselves? Why? It's safe. That's exactly right. Look at that passage over there in Philippians 3. Watch this. There's spiritual safety. There's spiritual edification. There's doctrinal application. We're all interested in applying these things. There's doctrinal application when it comes to reminding ourselves about sound doctrine. Philippians 3:1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now watch this. To write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is what? There it is. To write the same things again and again and reinforce it, reinforce it, reinforce it. How many teachers do we have here today? How many teachers? Okay. Several. And actually, in one way or another, you're all a teacher. You realize that you're either teaching something or the other. But I'm talking about actual teachers. Don't they say the three most important rules of teaching are what? Repetition, repetition, and repetition. Okay. Well, the Holy Spirit kind of uses that as well. Keeps reminding us. So the first, if you look at back to Romans 16:25, he says, now to him that has the power to establish you according to, what's the first phrase that he uses there? What he calls my gospel. Okay? And we want to mention three fundamental things about what the Apostle Paul calls my gospel this morning. There's a whole lot more that we can say, but we're just going to try to, if we can identify these three fundamental issues, I think that would be enough to lay the groundwork and have you appreciate what he's saying here. First of all, when he says my gospel, he is distinguishing the idea of it's the my part, the my gospel. There is a distinction. There is a distinction to what the Apostle Paul means when he uses the phrase my gospel, okay? Second is when he says my gospel, same thing. There is not just a distinction to it, but there's an authority behind it. So there's not just a distinction by the fact that he says my gospel, but what's the authority behind it? But my gospel, well, Paul, where did you get it from? Okay, why is it yours as compared to anybody else's? So there's an authority behind it. And then the third point that we want to talk about is the actual content, the my gospel. And there's two aspects that we'll talk about that when we get there, okay? So first of all, when he says this phrase, my gospel, notice that this is not the first time the Apostle Paul has used this phrase. Go with me to Romans 2. Go to Romans 2. Watch this. Romans 2:16. Look over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. He says this, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say it that way, does it? It doesn't say that God's going to judge the secrets of men according to the gospel. It says according to my gospel. Why does Paul say that? Look at it again over here. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Why does the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul use the phrase my instead of simply the? That's right. And that's the point that you want to appreciate, is that there's an absolute distinction here. Okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This time start at verse 7. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. That's an amazing verse. Did I give you the right reference? 2 Timothy 2, 7. Watch this. Consider what I say. Well, why should we do that? Who's the I there? That's the Apostle Paul. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit, so he's not exalting himself, neither are we exalting him. But when he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. If we will consider what the Holy Spirit says through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know what it will result in that verse? You'll have the big picture. You look at the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, from Paul's viewpoint. And hence, you get the big picture. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. See that? That's an amazing verse. He says this, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, so it's the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied back here, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham, becomes the seed of Isaac, Jacob, the seed of David, the Messiah, all the way down here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same person, but he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel. It's interesting. Why does the Holy Spirit make that distinction there? Why is it my gospel as compared to simply the gospel? Paul preached the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, as was here on this earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as was preached by Peter and John and the other apostles. He preached the same person, but he preached some different information about that same person. That's why he says, remember, so don't forget this, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Christ was raised from the dead according to the prophecy program. So there's some doctrinal information about the resurrection that pertains to Israel and the Old Testament prophecy program. But so too, there's some new information about the resurrection of Christ that pertains to the dispensation of grace and the church, the body of Christ. So it says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's some information that's unique to Paul's gospel as compared to simply the gospel. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. So the first point we're trying to let Scripture establish for us is the fact that when he uses the phrase my gospel, which is the first phase of our edification, that the phrase, the word my in that verse there is to identify the distinctiveness of it. It is unique. Paul has a separate and distinct apostleship from that of the 12 apostles. I don't know any other way to say that. I don't know a better way to say that. If you have a better way, tell me. I'll use it, okay? But Paul has a separate and distinct apostleship from that of the 12 apostles. He's preaching the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, but he's preaching some new information about that same person and about that those events, his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So he's not changing the person, he's just giving some new information about it that the prophets didn't give, which is interesting. Look how he says it over here in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, I'm at verse 6. I should warn you that when you read the other translations, you probably already noticed that some of these verses are different, and it does make a difference what translation that you use. In the English language, you need to be using a King James Bible, and there's a whole lot of reasons why, which we don't have all the time to get into that right now. But sometime do your own personal Bible study. Take the different translations. Take a King James Bible and the NIV and the NAS, and literally just read them side by side, and see if, in fact, they do say the same thing. All right? And you can read, and you don't have to believe that what people teach, that all the Bibles say the same thing and there's really no difference. There are differences. They are major. They do not all say the same thing. Okay? At any rate, look at chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But watch the wording very carefully. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Who's the me? Okay? As the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? Okay, in the verse, you've got two different people, and you have two different gospels. Who were the different people? Peter and Paul. Where are the two different gospels? The gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the circumcision. Again, if you have a new translation, it's going to change that, and it's going to simply say the gospel to, and there's a difference. Now, look at the next verse, which is in parentheses, which is a qualification of the previous verse to help us understand something. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Okay, question. Who is the he? Everybody see that? The he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is it that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision? Who did that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next phrase. The same. Who? That's Christ. The same was mighty in me towards who? Listen, it's the same person of the Lord Jesus Christ who appointed Peter as the apostle of the circumcision. He didn't appoint the apostle Paul as the apostle of the circumcision. The same Lord Jesus Christ appointed the apostle Paul as the apostle of the uncircumcision. The Lord Jesus Christ spent about 3.5 years physically walking this earth in a pre-resurrection body. Do you know what I mean by that? Okay. In a pre-resurrection body, teaching and instructing and training the 12 apostles. And then after his death and resurrection, he spent 40 more days training and instructing the apostles. Now, which one of those included the training of the apostle Paul? Isn't that interesting? When is the earliest that the Apostle Paul began to be trained? Acts 9, right? Is the absolute earliest when he got saved and so forth, right? Paul, just the whole issue of Saul's conversion, the whole issue of why Paul is a major, gigantic issue in the Bible. If you were to take out of your Scripture all and every reference to the Apostle Paul, what would you have? So you'd have to take out most of the book of Acts. So basically Acts 9 forward. You'd have to take out Romans through Philemon. You'd have to take out at least 2 Peter chapter 3, portions of 2 Peter 3. So tell me in that. Interesting. You'd have a Jewish book, wouldn't you? All the way from Genesis 11, and actually I should say 12, forward. You have a book that puts Israel above the Gentiles. All about the earth. What else? Where's the body of Christ if you take all of Paul's epistles out of there? Where are you? Where is your salvation apart from the nation of Israel? It's not in there. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So just the point is this. When the Apostle Paul says that God is able to establish you according to my gospel, there's an important reason why God the Holy Spirit had him say my instead of simply the. My gospel because of the distinctiveness of it. All right? Your apostle today is not the Apostle Peter, it's the Apostle Paul. And Paul has a separate and distinct ministry from the ministry of the apostles that preceded him. All right? That's not to make light of them. It's not to belittle them. It's not to say that you know, kick them out of your Bible and so forth. That's not at all to say that. All right? Rather, it is to say simply this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he did so on purpose. And one of the most important purposes of that has to do with forming the church, the body of Christ, that he's going to fill the heavenly places with. And he reveals that information to and through the Apostle Paul. So the first point is this, that when he says, my gospel, is to identify the distinctiveness of it. I want to ask a question again. Why is Paul even in the Bible? Why is he in there? Okay, now see, you guys know all the answers. All right. But I mean, really think about it. Think about it this way. Let's say that you're just reading and studying your Bible. You know, you've read through the Old Testament, and then Christ shows up on the scene of human history right on time. John the Baptist came right on time. He announced the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ right on time. Christ goes to the cross, dies right on the prophesied time, prophesied event. He raises from the dead. He instructs the 12 apostles. The Holy Spirit's poured out there in Acts chapter number 2. Everything's happening right on time, exactly as prophecy declared. Nothing new, okay? And the 12 apostles are out there preaching to Israel in early Acts. The 12 apostles are doing a perfect job. I know people find fault with the 12. They say when Peter and the others picked Matthias, remember in Acts 1 when they picked Matthias, you know what do people say about that selection? They say it was a mistake. They say that when they cast the lots, that they were kind of gambling, so to speak, which is total nonsense. And they say that Peter should have waited until Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and then he would have had the Holy Spirit indwelling him to have the realization to make a different choice. The choice would have been Paul. Okay, any thoughts on that? Okay, number one, it's certainly accusing the disciples, the apostles, of something that you have no scriptural grounds to accuse them of. Number two, when you read Acts chapter number 1, it says that they gave themselves to prayer and fasting. That decision to choose Matthias was absolutely not made in the energy of the flesh. Number three, they had to pick a successor for Judas prior to Pentecost. They had to. Prophecy declared they had to. That's why Peter goes back and quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalms to justify the selection of a new apostle to replace Judas and so forth. There's a whole lot. Listen, Paul didn't even qualify to be one of the 12. Isn't that fascinating? Go ahead, quickly, Barry. Yeah, he couldn't. He wasn't even qualified. Yeah. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. Why Paul? If those guys were doing a perfectly fine job at what they were doing, why did Jesus Christ return from heaven's glory and save the chief enemy, the chief sinner? Why did he do that? Look over quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at what he says here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Watch this. 1 Timothy 1. And notice I'm going to start at verse 16. 1 Timothy 1, 16 says this. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. I'm at 1 Timothy 1, 16. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me what? Now again, the new translations change that. They say, like, in me chief. Is there a difference between the word first and chief? There is a big difference, okay? At any rate, that verse says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. When Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he truly intervened in human history to start something new. If that verse says in me first, then it couldn't have been existence prior to the event. That demands that what was going on back there at Pentecost, the church there, it was a Jewish kingdom church. Friends, that's not the church, the body of Christ. And that's another whole issue. We'll talk about that more as we proceed and so forth. But just recognize this. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has the Apostle Paul use the phrase, my gospel, it's there for some reason. Why is Paul in your Bible? It is because to the Apostle Paul was given a separate and distinct apostleship. And that to and through the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed some brand new information that prior to that had been kept secret. Second point is this, again, emphasizing the issue of my gospel. Now go back with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Go back to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Watch this. Why should we listen to Paul? What, when he says, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel, not only is the my the idea of the distinctive, but it's the authority. The authority. Look at what it says here in Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but, now what's it say there? But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever really thought about that? Is, you know, Paul, several times in his writings, he has to say things like this. He says things like, behold, before God, I lie not. How come when, for example, when Matthew, for example, writes his document, Matthew doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say, behold, before God, I lie not. Instead, he says it this way. This happened to fulfill that which was written. Do you see how there's two different appeals that they're going to? One, Matthew says, hey, go back and look at that Old Testament scripture to justify why this event just happened. On the other hand, oftentimes the Apostle Paul says, behold, before God, I lie not. What's the difference there? Listen, it's no wonder the Jews gave Paul such a hard time. They would say, Paul, you're out there preaching about the dispensation of grace and this mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery. Paul, show me that in the book of Genesis. Paul, show me that in the book of Isaiah. Paul, show me that in the book of Daniel. Paul, show me that in the book of Hosea. What would Paul say? Behold, before God, I lie not. You understand the problem that Paul had? That verse tells you the authority. All right? And he uses a parallel. In the Old Testament, and not just in the Old Testament, but oftentimes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which technically is still Old Testament ground, you'll see the phrase, the law of Moses. But was it Moses' law? Now, whose law was it? God, but God, Moses was the spokesman, the mouthpiece, right? So it says the law of Moses. It's not because it originated with Moses or because of Moses had the authority. Rather, he was speaking with the authority of God when he spoke what God said. And so, too, when Paul says, my gospel, it's not just the distinctiveness of it, it's the authority of it. The Apostle Paul receives this by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need to know that? Didn't come from man, therefore. Why do we need to know? Why is it important to know that that the gospel he's preaching came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah? Different? So, somebody said it. Listen, fundamentally, so you know to trust it. Yes, you're correct when you said it's different. It's not the same thing. But fundamentally, I need to know the authority of it so I know whether I can trust it. If Paul was simply a man, Christ never appeared to him, and Paul goes out preaching the gospel of the grace of God, is it true? What happened to everybody else there? Come on now. Let me ask it again. Okay? I know it's hot and sticky and stuffy in here and everything, but anyway. Listen, if Paul was simply a man, and he did not get this information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's out there preaching, you can be saved alone by the cross work of Christ, on what authority could you trust that? Could you trust that? You couldn't. It might have been true, but you'd be taking a gamble. See that? Who is this guy? Why should I believe him? And that is part of the battle that he faced. Those Jews constantly rejecting him, constantly opposing him and so forth, and they would get the Gentiles to do the same thing, saying, listen, that guy Paul out there is preaching this stuff, but he has no authority. Where does he get the right to say that? Where does the Apostle Paul get the right to say that circumcision is now gone, it's out of the picture? Neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Where does the Apostle Paul get the right to say that? They had way more scriptures to use on the doctrine of circumcision and many other things, the law and so forth. They had hundreds of more verses to use than the Apostle Paul could appeal to. So this is like huge. Why is Paul in the Bible? See that? Well, it was in there because of the revelation of the mystery, this new information. Point number three is this. We don't simply need to know the distinctiveness of it, the authority of it, but we actually need to know the good news of it. We need to know the content. All right? Fundamentally, what is the content of what Paul calls my gospel? What's Listen, that's it right there. What Paul calls the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross as good news. What Paul calls my gospel, he uses the phrase, the preaching of the cross. All right? Quickly, if you would, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Watch this. So we need to know the content of the news that is good. Look over here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see the phrase there, the preaching of the cross? The content of this gospel that is good has something to do with the preaching of the cross, the information about the cross. Okay, I had a question for you. What about the cross? What happened at the cross? Christ did what? He died for our sins, He was buried, and rose again. There's an emphasis on the cross work of Christ as good news that basically has the Apostle Paul teaching and proclaiming that that's all you need. The work of Christ on the cross truly is enough. Everything necessary to make us right, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners, to make us right in the eyes of a God who demonstrated by the cross that He is holy, everything necessary has been provided for us by what Christ did on the cross. Salvation truly is what? Free. Okay, see that? The preaching of the cross centers on the good news as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross. That's the central message about that gospel. I got a question for you. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach the disciples that He was going to go die, He was going to go to Jerusalem, He was going to be, turned over to the Jews and then the Romans, they were going to kill Him, He was going to die, and He was going to rise again. Do you remember what the apostles' response to that was? Listen, all those. Peter says, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. When Christ told them about the resurrection, they among themselves said, what's the resurrection mean? What should it mean? Even the day of His resurrection, early in the morning when the women went to the tomb, they were carrying these heavy bags of what? Spices and ointments. Why? Because they were expecting to find a dead body. Even the day of His resurrection, when they go back and find Peter and John, and Peter and John run to the tomb, they go back and tell Peter and John, they say, they have taken the Lord, they've taken His body, and we don't know where they lay Him. And they went to the tomb looking for what? Expecting to find an empty tomb, in the sense that they're saying someone stole the body, let's go check it out. And even then they didn't believe that He was raised from the dead. What difference does it make? It means this. It means when the apostles are out preaching and teaching what's called the gospel of the kingdom, then they're not preaching that Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried, and rise again the third day. When it says that they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are not going around the countryside saying, Jesus is here, the prophesied Messiah is here. He's going to go to Jerusalem and fulfill the Old Testament prophets. He's going to go die for your sins, be buried, and rose again. And if you'll simply trust Him as your Messiah, that's going to fulfill Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 and Genesis 17 and so forth. Genesis 22. And just fulfill those verses. If you'll just trust Him to do all that, then you'll have eternal life. Friends, they're not doing that. There's an absolute distinction in the content of the news that was being proclaimed. Indeed, in Acts chapter number 2 and 3, when the Apostle Peter teaches Israel about the cross, in Acts 2 and 3, He preaches the cross as an indictment against the nation of Israel. He says, you have taken in by wicked hands, have crucified him and slain. Isn't that interesting? The content is different. Now, don't misunderstand me. To be sure, they absolutely came to understand about the cross work of Christ. They absolutely preach his resurrection. There's no doubt about that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that the content of the gospel of the kingdom is different than the content of the gospel of the grace of God. And if we're going to be established properly, we have to understand the content of what Paul calls my gospel. At the heart of it is the preaching of the cross that absolutely demonstrates the fact that eternal life, salvation, is truly by grace through faith alone, plus nothing in the finished work of Christ alone. Is that good news or bad news? Listen, let me just ask you to compare something, all right? Because at this point, often the objection is made. The objection is, well, John, wait a minute now. Salvation has always been by grace through faith alone and nothing but the blood of Christ alone. And Christ preached the same thing and so forth. He said things like, you know, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And so you can't have eternal life except if you abide in me and so forth. Okay, that was a big clue, by the way. What if you don't abide in him? Now what happens? Well, in the context of John chapter 15, the branches that don't abide in him, they get cut off and cast into the fire. So how are you going to preach eternal security out of John chapter 15? You can't, friends. I didn't write John 15, okay? And I'm really not trying to be smart aleck here. Okay, I want you to think about this. The objection is even Christ himself was preaching that his work on the cross was going to be enough. That's all you needed. Just trust in him alone. No works, no commitment, no dedication of any kind. Well, how about this? How about Matthew chapter 16? How about Matthew chapter 16? Do you wonder sometimes where it is, where the idea comes from when people proclaim the gospel nowadays and they say the way to be saved is you have to commit your life to Christ? You ever wondered where that comes from? It is biblical. It's scriptural. Committing your life to Christ is absolutely scriptural. It's just, is that the gospel, the grace of God? Look at this passage here. Look over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's where the idea of commitment comes from. That if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to wind up being his disciples in the end, then you need to take up your cross and follow him. Okay, question. How are you doing at that? I mean, I'm just asking you. How are you doing at that? Interesting. Look over to Matthew 10. Watch this here. Look over to Matthew 10. Look over to Matthew 10. You know, you just got to ask, okay, did Christ mean what he said here? Or is there something else going on? Or what's this? Look at Matthew 10. I'm going to start at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. How are you doing at that? I know that that's the passage that they quote, they go to when they do their altar call. They say the reason you've got to come forward is that's making your public confession. But in the context, this has nothing to do with walking forward and presenting yourself in a crowd. This has to do with the consistent daily life of confessing Christ to the rest of the nation of Israel. All right? Look at the rest of the verses here. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not sent. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That's kind of dramatic. Look at that. He says, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's pretty dramatic. Our daughter-in-law is here. You know, is she going to try to follow that verse, or is my wife going to start following that verse with her and so forth? I mean, how do you obey a verse like that? I'm following Jesus, so I'm going to be fighting against my mother-in-law, you know? You know, we love Anne-Marie to death, by the way, and we get along wonderful, by the way. We do. But what do you do with a verse like that? See, there's a context around these verses, and the context is not the dispensation of the grace of God. The context of this was heading into the tribulation period, where members of the nation of Israel were going to have to make a choice between trusting Christ as the Messiah, and if they wouldn't trust Christ as the Messiah, they would wind up trusting the Antichrist as the Messiah. And it was truly going to be a sword. They were heading into the tribulation period where judgment was coming. That was the context around these verses. Keep reading. Tell me if this is how you got saved. Look at verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not... You realize in that program you had to be worthy. Is that how you got saved? Did you get saved because you followed those verses right there and in the end became worthy of Him? I'm going to do something with those verses. I've heard all the explanations about those verses, but those verses still stand. They say things like, well, Christ doesn't really mean worthy in the sense that you've earned your salvation. Okay, I understand that. But what then does He mean? Don't just simply tell me, you haven't helped me understand the verses when you simply say, well, Christ doesn't really mean worthy in the sense of working your salvation. Okay, I acknowledge that. But what then does he mean then? So when you go out to share the gospel with the lost people, are you going to tell them that the way that you're going to become a disciple of Christ is that you're going to have to take up your cross, you're going to have to follow Him, you're going to have to start family fights, you're going to have to become worthy of Christ, and if you do all those things, and then endure to the end, then you're going to be saved. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. But it is the basis where these concepts come from, wrongfully so. It is the basis where these concepts come from, that if you really want to become a follower and disciple of Christ, you have to commit your life, you have to dedicate your life to Christ, you have to endure to the end, you have to make public confession. These verses are the concepts, the verses where they take those ideas from. But these verses are not talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. These verses are talking about the setting, the context is Israel heading into the tribulation period where they were going to have to make a choice between taking the mark of the beast or not taking the mark of the beast, selling all they have and therefore identifying themselves as a little flock and being supernaturally provided for with bread and water and clothing and so forth. They'd pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and it would actually happen. As compared to if they rejected Christ as the Messiah, they'd wind up taking the mark of the beast, not having to sell all they have. They would participate in the economic system at the time, but eventually, of course, at the wrath of God, they'd be burned up and so forth. The context is different. This is not the gospel of grace of God. Let me ask it this way. When He says, my gospel, the good news of the preaching of the cross, doesn't say you have to be worthy. It doesn't say you have to take up your cross and follow Him. It doesn't say you have to make Him Lord of your life, and if you don't do any of those things, then in the end, you either weren't saved or you're going to get kicked out or lose your salvation. You see how confusing that can be? Instead, the gospel of the grace of God says, listen, you are unworthy. I've had sometimes people say, well, John, this is so wonderful. I just don't feel worthy of it. Yeah! Don't get your pride so high that you think somehow you had to be worthy of this thing. You are unworthy. And the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary comes along. That preaching of the cross says, if you look at the cross, everything that you have trusted in the cross says will not get you there. You trust in human works, it's not enough. You trust in your religion, it won't get you there. You trust in giving money, it's not acceptable. You trust in any of your righteousness, it's absolutely unacceptable to God. The cross of Christ proves it. Christ died for all that we are and all that we did. Christ died for that. Then how can that stuff be acceptable? But it also says, contained in His death on the cross is not just a willingness to provide all that we need to be right in the eyes of a holy God, but the fact that He held nothing back. He went through all the way to death and rose from the dead. And if you, by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone, if you trust that really is enough, not 98% or 99% or 99.9%, but 100% enough. It's by the grace of God. The cross of Christ is enough. Salvation really is free. It really is a free gift. Not the idea of you get it if you commit, if you walk the aisle, if you confess, if you endure till the end, if you confess your sins, if you... Listen, if any of those things we had to do that in order to get there, who's going to be there? Not me. Listen, you start adding human works to salvation, and you know what you start adding to humans? Pride. The cross of Christ says, grace really is enough. Now I got a question for you. If salvation, if starting the Christian life, if getting this thing called life in Christ, if it happened by grace through faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone, it happened because it's a free gift, because the price is paid, if that's how you start this thing, if that's how it gets started, how do you suppose it's lived? Ah, let's get that. Oh my goodness, let's get that. You see, if we start this life that we call life in Christ based upon I made a commitment, I invited Him into my heart, I did some dedication, I took up my cross and followed Him. If that's the way we think you start this process, this event, then how is it that you think you're going to maintain this thing? Same way. I got to keep dedicating. I got to keep committing. I got to keep confessing. I got to keep following. I got to keep taking up my cross. What's the problem with that? How are we doing? But instead, if we really see with the eyes of our understanding that it truly is a gift right from the start and all the way through, then when it comes to living this life in Christ, it won't be something that we are trying to commit to and dedicate to and give and show God how sincere we are so we can get more of it, or that it can be maintained. Instead, it will be resting in this life we already have, life in Christ. I got it freely. He really gave it to us as a free gift. Full and complete. And now when it comes to living this life in Christ, it's not me trying to live up to something. It's not me trying to maintain something. Rather, it's me and me resting in the finished work of Christ. That song, simply taking from Christ life and rest and joy and peace. The song is special today. He giveth more grace. The key word is He giveth. See that? He giveth. But when I love that song because it's so convicting to me. That part of it says, When we have exhausted our source of whatever and the day is half done, if you get halfway through, you've got way further than I got. I mean, I'm sitting there and you know, praying, oh Lord, you know, help me get through this and that and everything, and this day is going to be tough and everything, and help me remember me, help remind me that Christ is my life, Christ is my resource, He's my energy, and I'm doing pretty good so far, but Lord, you've heard this before, right? But Lord, I'm going to get out of bed now, so, you know. So those of you who got halfway through and you're exhausted already, listen, I didn't even step the foot out of bed and I'm exhausted thinking, no. Let's start every day. The very waking thoughts in our mind, Lord Christ, You are my life. Therefore, I can rest. The struggles that come today, Christ, You're going to have to face them. The difficulties, the challenge that face me today, Christ, You are my life. Help me, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content. Help me to learn how it is, not just that it is that grace is sufficient, but how it is that Your grace is able to carry me through. Thank you for that special. That was really good. Appreciated that song because it really kind of addressed this whole issue. So when it comes to understanding my gospel, not just the distinctive, Paul's got a separate ministry, not that the authority, not just the authority came from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the content. The content says, this life you have in Christ, you got it as a free gift. So guess how it's going to be lived? It's going to be lived the same way. You suppose that is related to our edification? That's why God established that this, the very foundational information, the very starting point of being established is right there, my gospel. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, help us truly to understand what you said so many times in Galatians. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross. God forbid that we should have confidence and trust and boast in anything except the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto us and we to the world. The world is not where we get our purpose and meaning for living anymore. For in Christ, Father, you've told us that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creature. God, what you're impressed with is what you are doing. God, help us to see and understand that and to be impressed with that, and then to truly allow that to be the application in our lives. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.